The Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The Lord's word through the prophet to Zerubbabel, the governor. Hear the word of God. The word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. He said, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I shall overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I shall destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I shall overthrow the chariot and its riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, each at the sword of his companion. On that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, says Yahweh, and I shall place you as a signet ring, for it is you I have chosen, says Yahweh of hosts." Then the New Testament lesson from Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, part of the table of ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read just the latter portion of it, recapping in summary form part of Israel's history. Now, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel became the father of Abiad. Abiad became the father of Eliakim. Eliakim became the father of Azor, and Azor became the father of Zadok. Zadok became the father of Akim. Akim became the father of Eliad. Eliab became the father of Eliezer. Eliezer became the father of Matthan, and Matthan became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. It was of her that Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Let us pray. Akim and Eliad and Eliezer and company are not exactly household names with us, O Lord. In fact, they are only names, really. But they remind us that you are the Lord who calls your sheep by name. And if you know our name, O Lord, there is a lot else that we can ignore. We come to hear, our Father, we come to hear the Word of God today, among other things, and yet we're reminded in the midst of hearing the Word of God read that it's not just we ourselves who come to hear you, but that you come to hear your people. That you are this amazing God that operates on grace. And that you are the God who hears prayer. That the scriptures say that you incline your ear to us. You turn your ear to listen to our prayers. And you tell us to let our requests be made known to you. Therefore, we would do this. And we would seek to be careful in the requests we make, because you really do listen to them. So we would pray, our Father, that we might prefer, if need be, holiness to happiness. We would prefer our father to be happy in our circumstances and in our lot. But we pray that if we have to choose, that we might be willing and even desire to have likeness to Jesus, even if we cannot have happiness in our circumstances. Then we would ask our Father with the Apostle that there might be in us an increasing in the knowledge of God, that there would be a growing intimacy and depth in our knowing you, that we would prefer that to any gift that we could receive. And we would like with that to have a growing understanding of your ways. But sometimes your ways are past tracing out and we can't follow your tracks. And so we ask our Father that if need be, if we don't gain an understanding of what you are doing, that we would at least be increasing in knowing you. That we might be content with knowing you, even if we cannot always understand you. Thank you for turning your ear to hear the requests made known. We offer our thanks for an audience at your throne of grace. Amen. Well, Zerubbabel and Presbyterian have a lot in common. Many people have trouble spelling both of them. And Zerubbabel, you can imagine, when he received his Christmas mail, must have been perplexed again and again as he saw his name butchered on envelope after envelope. Why, even when they sent his electric bill, they would put two B's in it instead of three B's. And then when he would get his IRS form a little before Christmas, they would have three B's in it, but they would have two A's instead of one A. Somehow no one ever got it right. Somebody always misspelled Zerubbabel. And of course, there were other difficulties. You know, you were always, whenever you were in the army, you were the last to get your mail at mail call. You were the last to get your report card as you went out the room in elementary school. There were all kinds of disadvantages to being Zerubbabel. Just who was his character, Zerubbabel? Well, his name means seed of Babylon, probably. Seed or offspring of Babylon. And about 587 B.C., the people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon. And this little baby, Zerubbabel, was born while Judah was in captivity in Babylon. And his parents apparently named him Zerubbabel, seed, offspring of Babylon. His very name was a constant reminder of the subservience of his people, the foreign overlordship. Well, Zerubbabel grew, and time came when the Persians took over that end of the international, wearing the international pants in the world, and they allowed the Jewish people to return to the land of Judah. And Zerubbabel by this time was a man. And about 538 B.C. he came back with a remnant of the Jews. And Zerubbabel became governor of this rump kingdom of Judah under the Persians. Well, he was there when the prophet Haggai spoke his prophecies of criticism and encouragement. He even responded to them and was part of the reason why the people of Judah responded in obedience to rebuild the temple. But besides having some encouragement and some blessing promised from the Lord, you might think that Zerubbabel, when at this point, he might think, well, is there really any future for this people over which I am governor? Is there any real hope to come? And as if the Lord cared about that, he gave the prophet Haggai another brief message on the same day before Haggai, the prophet, fades into the woodwork of history and we don't hear any more from him. From our point of view, the Lord gave him a brief little word, particularly and personally addressed to Zerubbabel. And you find it in Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23. You might also say, since it was delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month, which we said last week was like our December 18th, you might say that this little promise and this little word is the Lord's Christmas greeting to Zerubbabel himself. And God, as always, spelled his name correctly. I don't think Zerubbabel will mind if we read his Christmas mail, this greeting that the Lord gave to him. And we'll be all right as we don't take it so much as concerned with Zerubbabel as what it tells us about the speaker or the writer, about the living God himself. So as you read his greeting, what does it tell you about your God, which Zerubbabel needed to know and you may need to know today? Well, for one thing, Haggai says, look how sovereign God is. That's the first thing. How sovereign God is. Did you notice what he said to Zerubbabel in verses 21 and 22? The Lord said, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I shall overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I'll overthrow the chariot and its riders. You say, it sounds very quaint. Chariot and horses. Okay. If he said flamethrowers and tanks and missiles and stealth bombers, the folks back then wouldn't have understood. If you want to substitute that kind of weaponry, the point is the same. The Lord is the one who is not just the God of this little people of remnant of Judah, but little Israel's God is a majestic, sovereign God. Look how sovereign God is. He shakes nations and kingdoms. He overthrows the throne of kingdoms. He's the Lord of the whole earth. That was the first thing that the Lord showed Zerubbabel. And that's often where the living God begins, when he doesn't just try to comfort Zerubbabel, but he tries to comfort any of his people when they are in despair and downcast. Do you remember what it was that the Lord tried to show to Israel or to Judah when the prophet Isaiah was trying to minister comfort to them in Isaiah chapter 40? And he came to a despairing people, and what was part of what the Lord said through Isaiah to Judah? Oh, it was, look how sovereign God is. In Isaiah 40, verses 15 and following. And this is what he said. He said, look, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Yes, indeed, Zerubbabel, Persia seems to be the head honker in the international scene right now. But if you see that I am the one who am going to shake heaven and earth, I am the one who will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, that ought to put Persia into perspective for you, Zerubbabel. And as through the prophet Isaiah, if he comes to a despairing, discouraged people that thinks that their God has cast them off, he tries to get them to see how big their God is in relation to how puny the nations are. Indeed, he goes on to say in Isaiah 40, God reduces princes to nothing. He annihilates the rulers of the world. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and he blows on them. Then they wither and the storm carries them off like straw. Look how sovereign he is. And it's not just arrogant monarchs like in Daniel 4 verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just arrogant pagan monarchs like Nebuchadnezzar who need to hear it, but all the Lord's people need to realize afresh what God said to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. And He sets over it the lowliest of men. God's people need to remember that after coups and elections and so on, whenever they occur. This is the sovereign God of Zerubbabel and of God's people. And you know what God does in relation to the nations and overthrowing the throne of kingdoms is not just something that occurred back in Bible times, is it? It was in Italy. In the number of elementary schools that Benito Mussolini had built and so on, that they used to have the children make this affirmation, beginning apparently of their school day. They would say, "I believe in the Supreme Duce, creator of the black shirts, and in Jesus Christ, his sole protector." And what happened to the Supreme Duce with his semi-divine honors? Oh, come 29th of April 1945, he is hung upside down along with his mistress in public disgust and disgrace publicly in Milan. He reduces princes to nothing. He annihilates the rulers of the world. And what happened a few miles to the north of there when on one occasion, you know, there was one who said, "The German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. The age of nerves of the 19th century is over. There will be no more revolution in Germany for 1,000 years. And thus was born what was called the Thousand-Year Reich. And 12 years and 4 months and 8 days later, the Thousand-Year Reich came to an end. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and he blows on them and they wither. He overthrows the throne of kingdoms." It's the same sort of thing in another way that Henry Adams, the old historian, told Franklin Roosevelt on one occasion. FDR was Assistant Secretary of the Navy, and he went to visit the aged historian Henry Adams and was telling him some of his troubles. And Adams said this to FDR. He says, "I've lived in this house many years, and I've watched the occupants of the White House there across the square come and go. And there's nothing that you minor officials or that the occupant of that house can do that will affect the history of the world for long." We often need that kind of a blow to our conceit and to our fear. And what God's people need to do is to raise their eyes with Zerubbabel to see how sovereign our God is. One of the cures for our despondency is often that we have let go of the sense of the majesty of our God. Now, I'm not denying for a moment that this majestic God is also the God who heals the brokenhearted and who binds up their wounds. I'm not denying that for a minute. But if we're not careful, sometimes we can concentrate so much on that we almost conceive of our God as a sort of a fuzzy father figure who is basically just an emotional pacifier for his few devotees. We must realize that if we're going to have the sovereign comfort of the binding up of the brokenhearted, we must realize that it is precisely this majestic sovereign God that reaches down to do it. He is no international religious wimp. It's like Isaiah chapter 40, earlier in that chapter, puts it, you know, that Advent passage that talks about the Lord God who gathers his lambs in his arm and carries them in his bosom. Every one of God's despairing people ought to delight in what that tells you of your God. But what about the verse that preceded it? What did it say? It said this, "Look, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him." It's that arm, that strong arm, not a flabby weak arm, but that strong arm that rules for Him, that also gathers His lambs in His arms and carries them in His bosom. You may need to catch a fresh glimpse of the majesty, of the bigness of God with Zerubbabel. How sovereign God is. Secondly, Haggai seems to be saying to Zerubbabel, and the Lord seems to be saying through Haggai to Zerubbabel, look how stubborn God is. Verse 23, this was the keynote for Zerubbabel. "On that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, says Yahweh, and I will place you as a signet ring, for it's you I have chosen." What on earth does that mean? Well, that's the particular personal word to Zerubbabel. Did you notice the difference in language? When the Lord's talking about nations and He's talking about kingdoms, He uses words like, "I'm going to shake," "I'm going to overthrow," "I'm going to destroy." He means all the nations that are opposed to His people. To shake, to overthrow, to destroy. But when He speaks to Zerubbabel, His personal word, He says, "I will take you, I shall place you as a signet ring, I have chosen you." So when the Lord shakes the nations, when He enters into judgment with the kingdoms, what is there that will remain unshaken? What is there that will be secure? You will be, Zerubbabel. I will take you. I will place you. I've chosen you. Now, okay, but just who is this Zerubbabel character? Well, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Chin, like that. Jehoiachin. Sometimes called Kaniah. King Jehoiachin was taken captive to Babylon a little ahead of the last stream of captives. He was taken captive in 597 BC, carted off to Babylon. He was really the last official king of Judah. I know Zedekiah actually ruled after him, but Jehoiachin, in one sense, was the last official king. And that may have created a little bit of a crisis. You remember that the Lord had made a promise to King David 500 years before this, a promise of a royal line of kings. He said in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That was his promise to David. And as if to highlight it in green and yellow and orange, in Psalm 89, he made no bones about it in the way it expresses God's promise there. In Psalm 89, the Lord said this kind of thing about that promise to David. "I will establish his line forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. I will not remove him from my steadfast love, will be false to my faithfulness. I will not alter the word that went forth from my lips. I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." And then this character, Jehoiachin, who is of this line of David's king, though, is carted off to Babylon in exile. What becomes of that promise of a royal line of kings that will lead to the messianic kingdom when the Messiah, the king, comes somewhere down the line of that royal line of kings? Well, that's part of the problem that perhaps Judah faced. You see, Zerubbabel was the grandson of that King Jehoiachin who had been taken captive
That is, Zerubbabel was of the royal seed of Judah. He was of David's line. What about that promise that had been made to David? You notice now that the Lord said to Zerubbabel, I will place you as a signet ring. Now, what's a signet ring? Well, a signet ring was something that a king wore. If it was worn on a ring on his finger, it was a ring that had an insignia, an engraving on it. And for any official documents or proclamations, the king, you would have a document and you would have some kind of wax or clay on it as a seal, and the king would imprint that soft wax or seal with his signet ring. It was like his signature that authenticated the document as genuinely coming under his authority. Sometimes it could be a cylinder, that is kind of a round, little round thing that had engraving on it, around it. If that was the case, it was often worn in a cord around the neck. And then he would take it off and he would roll it in the wax or the clay to leave his imprint that was known as his. It would be roughly like some of you have a Visa card and a driver's license. You don't want to let anybody else get a hold of your Visa card and your driver's license because that, quite frankly, is your means of authentication, of identification, and so on. You don't want other people using that. Well, that's the way it was. That's why it was worn. The signet ring was worn either on the king's finger or around his neck on a cord because you didn't want that thing to be laying around in the palace bureau drawer, you know, so someone might swipe it. So it was very precious. But you see, what's interesting is, in regard to this promise of a royal line to David and the coming Messiah and so on, when Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel's grandfather, was carted off to Babylon, the Lord had almost uttered a curse on him. In Jeremiah chapter 22, the Lord said to Coniah, or to Jehoiachin, even though you were the signet ring on my right hand, that precious, esteemed document that I preciously guard, even if you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life. It was an oracle of judgment. In fact, he said of Jehoiachin, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Did that mean that the whole promise to David was going down the pipeline and the sewer line of history? That it fell dead with Jehoiachin? Interesting then, that after Jeremiah 22, Haggai speaks God's greeting to Zerubbabel, and says, in essence, in contrast to what I said to your grandfather, I'm as much as reversing what seems to be a curse. I will place you, Zerubbabel, as a signet ring. What's that mean? That means that the Lord was saying, Zerubbabel, it's as if you're going to be my signature in history, guaranteeing that I will bring that promise to David to fulfillment. You are the guarantee that the kingdom of the Messiah and the Messiah himself will in fact come. You, Zerubbabel, are my signature. My signature begins with Z. Now, a feeling that I want you to get from that is this 500-year-old promise to King David and God's stubbornness in not allowing it to fall to the ground, even though it looked like it had. And that, I think, is part of what Haggai wants Zerubbabel and all God's people to see. You need to have a sense of how stubborn God is about his promises. Stubbornness, you know, isn't always bad. Sometimes it's a virtue. Maybe I've told you about my oldest brother. In his younger days, he was playing with some of his cars and his toys and so on, and they were in reprehensible shape. That means they were very bad. And some of the wheels and tires, of course, had fallen off, and when he would drive them and go on the manse floor and so on. It would tear up the floor. It was making a mess, and my dad wanted to get rid of them. No use of telling your kid, you know. You just gather them up when he's not around and chuck them. And that's what Pop did. He chucked them apparently under the front porch, through the lattice work and back in there. And he figured they'll be heard of no more. Now, one day, sometime later, he heard a kid crying. And when he finally located where the cry was coming from, it was coming from Wilson. And he was under the front porch, and he was trapped behind the lattice, and he couldn't get out. And before my dad was, he would come out, and before my dad could dig him out, and so on. However he got in, he couldn't get out at any rate. But before he did that, he took every one of those old beat-up toys and cars and trucks, and he handed them through the lattice to my dad. That's what you call stubbornness. There's a sense that you get that feeling of stubbornness, though, and if you see how stubborn the living God is in fulfilling his promises, you see what a virtue it is and what a rock of security it is to God's people. I don't care, Zerubbabel, how dismal your situation seems to be, I will set you as a signet ring. I will bring my promise to David to pass. And you are the guarantee of that. I have chosen you. That will and I will continue. It will come to completion. Don't you read and don't you hear in all God's promises that stubborn note? Don't you read it in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you hear it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. Doesn't that just ooze that divine stubbornness? Isn't that in John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes to me, I will never cast away. Or John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself. Or John 10. I know my sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man will snatch them out of my hand. What a stubborn Savior. What a delightful Savior. What a Savior can give you security. Please, for your own comfort, see again how stubborn God is. But then we must move beyond Haggai in one sense and move outside of Zerubbabel's Christmas greeting, because thirdly, I think we can say Haggai is saying to us, Matthew is saying to us, how silent God is. How silent God is. You see that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. I know that doesn't interest you particularly to read those words about so-and-so is the father of what's-his-name, and what's-his-name was the father of this fellow, and so on. But you see, Zerubbabel isn't heard from last in the prophecy of Haggai. He appears in that section of Matthew's table of ancestors of Jesus the Messiah in chapter 1 of Matthew, verses 12 to 16. And there you see dear old Zerubbabel making his appearance again. Sometimes, you know, we tend to think that things can only be accomplished with a certain degree of noise. It's kind of like the cake, you know, that's in the oven at home. And when the cake is done and you know it's baked, that infernal buzzer on the stove goes off. You know how some people just have the patience of Job and can sit through that thing for several minutes and it not bother them, and there are others who go, quite frankly, bananas in order to turn that thing off. Sometimes we think there has to be some kind of noise or indication that something has been done. It can be the same, you know, in war. It was General Thomas Hindman who was had some Confederate soldiers in Little Rock, Arkansas during the Civil War. And he was in terrible shape. He had sent reinforcements out to other units, and he was very weak himself. And General Curtis of the Union Army was about to attack him, and he knew he would overrun him if he did. What to do? Well, General Hindman decided that he would try to get as many as the population of Little Rock to write letters as possible. The idea was they were to write letters to their relatives and friends and loved ones who might be serving in the armies under Generals Lee and Beauregard, and to then inform them of conditions there at home. And so people were glad to cooperate, and they began to write letters. One would write of how good it was to have 5,000 Texans show up as reinforcements. And someone else would write, perhaps a young girl would write about the parties that the Louisiana troops were throwing, and how good it was to have these splendidly armed troops among them, and about how a particular local girl lost her heart to a Louisiana officer, and all this sort of stuff. It was made to sound very authentic. Letters and letters. Then General Hindman himself wrote a letter to headquarters indicating, among other things, that he'd been able to conclude an agreement to purchase arms at a particular place in Mexico in exchange for cotton, and he souped it up some more with very authentic sounding particulars. And so you have about 100 such letters, and they're given and placed in the saddlebags of the courier, who has a very fast and dependable steed. And so he rides off carrying these letters and happens to notice about contingent of about 30 Illinois cavalry. And so he has the gall to fire on them. Well, that gets their attention, and they think anybody so arrogant as that, we're going to overtake him. And so he turns as if to flee and begins to ride, and they take after him, and he doesn't give his horse full speed so that he can just keep safely at a distance and yet look like he's really trying to escape. And so it's a matter to lose the weight of his load. He throws off his overcoat and finally his leggings, at last his pistol, and then finally the precious saddlebags as a last resort. And then off he speeds and gets away. They recover the saddlebags. They look in the letters. They take them as authentic. And the Union general calls his headquarters for reinforcements. That's not the way it's supposed to work, you know, in war. You would think that if they're going to win a battle, that it ought to work with guns or sword or something. You don't win battles with a pen or letters. That's really weird. The reason I want you to see that analogy is because, in a way, it's really weird the way God fulfills his promise of bringing the Davidic and Messianic king into the world. How silent God is. When is it that the Lord brings the Lord Jesus into the world in fulfillment to his promise through Zerubbabel? It's in that period when Zerubbabel lived and afterwards. That period when God's people were always, except for a few years, under foreign overlordship, whether it was Babylon or Persia or Syria or Rome. That period when the earth was brown, the skies were gray, the wind was cold, life was hard. You can read Haggai, Malachi, and Nehemiah. You can understand what life was like behind the names in Matthew 1, verses 12 through 16. And yet how silently the wondrous gift is given. Zerubbabel became the father of Abiad, and Abiad became the father of Eliakim, and on it goes, until finally Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. It was of her Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. Well, there are no cannon shot. There are no gun salutes. There are no fireworks. There's no razzmatazz. It's just what's his name becomes the father of this fellow, and this fellow the next. And Jesus, the son of David, is born.
God was quietly bringing his promise to pass. The reason I want you to see that is because the silence of God's work, or God's silent way, is not necessarily restricted just to the way he brought his Son into the world. It's often God's ways in the midst of many of our circumstances. And so then what does this tell us? Does this not tell us that the ordinary then is within the kingdom? Doesn't this tell us that often the quiet and the obscure is also the stage of God's work? Doesn't this tell us that God may be silently faithful without there being a lot of pizzazz and racket going on? Doesn't this tell us that sometimes our own lives may be dark and gray, like life often was between in that period of Matthew 1, 12 through 16, and yet God is quietly being faithful to us and to his promise? Oh, please, people of God, realize how silent sometimes, how silently God works. Because of that, you're not aware of it. Because of that, you may not yet see his faithfulness in the midst of your gloom. So then, well, you've read Zerubbabel's Christmas greeting. You've read his mail. Don't be ashamed of it. Zerubbabel would be as glad as Haggai would if you could see again how sovereign God is, how stubborn he is, how silent he often is. Perhaps the best way to respond to this is to take carol number 171 and let us begin with stanza 3. How silently the wondrous gift is given. Please remain seated.